down there, so you can take your little one down, and then you can just relax and enjoy the service and soak in the people next to you. So why don't we take a minute and stand up and introduce yourself to someone you haven't met before, and we'll get started in just a minute.
All righty. I know you could go on all morning until afternoon, but I'm going to cut you off. Now, listen, if you've been following along in your Bible when we read Scripture, that won't work for you this morning. I've done something a little different, so if you have your notes or if you don't have a set of notes, you can follow along on the screen, but I've taken the account, the rendering of today's Scripture, and what I've done is I've drawn from all four of the Gospels. And the reason I did that, there is so much information that the Gospel of John has that Mark doesn't have. And there's some stuff in Luke and Matthew that Mark doesn't have. And so I wanted to give the whole picture of the scenario of this part of the story. So what I'm going to do, I want to back up on the screen here. It's not in your notes. I should have done this, but I didn't put it in the notes. Back up to last week where John left us off, the death of Christ. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, saw how he died, he said, "Surely this was the Son of God." Now, some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger, and Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight, the crucifixion and death of Jesus, and saw what took place there, they beat their breasts as they went away. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath because the Jewish leaders did not want bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken, and as another Scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. Joseph was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Then he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where Jesus' body was laid. They went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. The next day, the one after preparation day, this would be Saturday, the actual Sabbath, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Father, I just pray that you would illumine us this morning through the teaching of your word. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're in the Gospel of Mark. We've been in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, it's Palm Sunday on the church calendar, and we preached Palm Sunday's message on September 30th. Since that time, with a short break for Christmas messages, we have been in the last week of Jesus' life. Can you imagine that? October, November, January, February, and March. And we are 1 week removed from our last message on this series in Mark, and 1 week removed from the most significant event in human history, the reason for the existence of the Christian faith, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we arrive there, there is yet the issue of the burial of Jesus, which you just saw and heard me read. What's of note in this narrative is that Mark is reporting that Jesus, and this is important and oftentimes overlooked, that Jesus is really dead. Joseph and Nicodemus are ruling party members, two Pharisees, witnesses of this fact. The Roman centurion, who would be the legal connection to this fact, and finally, some of these women followers of Jesus, faithful women followers. In fact, in a span of 8 verses, Mark, no less than 3 times, specifically mentions these women by name. This is very interesting from a historical standpoint. Bible scholar Richard Bachman, who has written a book I have on my desk, something Eyewitness, I forgot the title, Eyewitnesses of Christ, but says this is another way that Mark is using in his literary style of letting us know that he is recording a historical document. Now, this is important for you, that especially for those of you that have any interest in the authenticity of Scripture, that you know, a lot of the critique of the Gospels are that they're legendary, that this Jesus didn't exist, not the way that the Gospels portray him. And what Bachman says is by the mere mention of these women specifically, repeatedly, different names, or their names in these verses over and over, it's Mark is saying to anyone, if you're reading my gospel, you know, at the time that he wrote it, and you want to check out the truth of my story, go talk to them. They're still around. You can ask them. That's why it's written like this. Very interesting. Now, I want to look at three groups of people that the death of Jesus has brought together. Last week, John spoke about the Roman centurion. He is a pagan. He is part of the Roman army. He is the legal ruling power over Palestine. You've got these women who amazingly stay with Jesus all throughout the crucifixion, his death, and his burial. And then you have these two Pharisees in the story, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. By the way, Joseph wasn't just a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee that was appointed, elected onto the High Council of Israel. So he was one of the Sanhedrin. The 70 is what that word means. He's one of the 70 rulers of Israel. Those were the guys that tried Jesus the night before, in the middle of the night, while Peter was in the courtyard denying him down below. So you got women, religious leaders, and these pagans. Three groups of people who don't normally hang out together, all in this narrative. There's a lot for that story. So what are we seeing here? All three of these groups end up making a positive response as a result of the death of Jesus. Now, I want to look at the women first here. Mark 15:40 is where it begins up. Now, here's a really important fact. In all four of the Gospels, when you get to the climactic events of Jesus' life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, all the male disciples are gone. Now, you got to hear what I said. death, burial, and resurrection. The apostle John appears to be the only male disciple that's at his death, at the crucifixion. But when you get to the burial and the resurrection, it is only these women disciples. They're the only ones that continue throughout. It's like the men disappear. Truly, it's an amazing fact of this narrative that is oftentimes overlooked, that women dominate the final part of the narrative. And here's why it's amazing. In both the Jewish and Roman culture, a woman's testimony, this is going to kill you, Diane Rosner, had no legal status whatsoever. None. None. I know it doesn't operate that way at your home. Their evidence could never be brought into court. It was considered invalid. Why? At that time in the ancient world, there was a universal understanding across the cultural divides that the women were unreliable testifiers. Now, early in the second century, not long after all these events took place, Celsus, a Greek philosopher, wrote highly antagonistic arguments against Christianity. Nothing new under the sun. We still see that today. There's nothing new under the sun. I mean, this has been going on for 20 centuries. And one of his arguments was based on the fact that the gospel could not be true because the early witnesses, the witnesses of the event, were women. And he described women as both being hysterical and unproven. So, and that's true of in many ancient stories. Women were completely marginalized by that culture. They were not given much credence, particularly in their testimony. So, do you see what this means? Stop for half a second. See, I'm going to give you 3 seconds to see if you can put this together in your mind what this means. Think about this. If Mark, specifically, and Christians in general, were intent, because this is the argument that we deal with liberal theologians today, if they were intent on making these stories up to get their movement off the ground, which is the big indictment of Christianity, oh, it was all made up by people that were just trying to gain power, they would have never, ever written the story to put women there at the end and not men. Ever. Wouldn't have happened. That's, you know, it's kind of a funny way how God providentially worked that, so we can look back and go, oh, that's kind of a weird way to have done that. The women were the eyewitnesses. And the only possible explanation is it went down this way. Now, in spite of that fact, at the most single crucial moment of eyewitness testimony, as we know, in human history, God does what? Here's the other side of this coin. God trusts a group of devoted women followers with the whole story. They, and they alone, are the key eyewitnesses to those 3 great events in history. They are the lifeline to the gospel for you and I as eyewitnesses. And eyewitnesses are important. Not Peter, not John, not James or any of the other apostles. Certainly not Paul, who comes a decade later. Only the women see these events first. In fact, for decades after, 30 to 40 years after, the only disciples who were still living that could lay claim to seeing all 3 of those events, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, were women. God makes women his witnesses at a time when no other society would have accepted their testimony. And so when God takes a group of women and he trusts them with something that no other society would trust them with, and when he brings them in by sharing with them the secret of the gospel, I'll tell you something. It says a lot about God and his providence and what he chose to do in the world. He says, first here, you know, is he saying something like, is he foreshadowing women's suffrage here? No. Much more than that. He's declaring their voices matter in a world that says they don't matter. And this is not happenstance. This is not coincidence that it went down this way. This was planned by God to go down this way. This, again, is another set-in-stone event where God says, see, upside-down kingdom. Paul would later write these words to us, clearly understanding. First of all, Paul, we have no idea in our culture what this means, but when Paul writes there is no longer Jew or Gentile, can you understand how Gentiles were viewed by Jewish people in this culture? And Paul comes along and says, look, there is no Jew or Gentile with God. When two-thirds of the known world at that time were indentured servants or slaves, he says there is no slave or free. And then he drops the big bomb. There is no male or female. You're all one in Christ, Paul says. So the role of women in the eyewitness accounts points to the fact that God looks at the human heart, does not measure us by some external, outward manifestation, never is a part of marginalizing people for their ethnicity or their gender for any reason at all. God says you never use power and privilege to marginalize people. The opposite, God says. You use power and privilege what? To include them. And so there's an indictment here, right? That's the first point of the women in this story. The second, we see this needed change that needs to be played out in a human heart. And what does God do? He gives us an example right here of changed hearts coming up in the story of Joseph and Nicodemus. Look at this. It says, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the 70, of the Sanhedrin. He wasn't just one of the 70. He was a prominent member. And it says he was waiting for the kingdom of God. I mean, he was looking for the Messiah. And it says he went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. I want to stop for just a second there. Now, this is the beauty when you read scripture and you know the beginning from the end. You can say, what? Now, wait a minute. He's on the 70. He's a prominent member. He went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. What's missing in that story? Where was he at the trial? We don't hear about Joseph of Arimathea at Jesus' trial, do we? We hear about the high priest tearing his robe. We hear about the guards, the temple guards, spitting on Jesus and slapping him and telling him to prophesy who hit you after they blindfolded him. But we don't hear about Joseph. But here we hear about Joseph going boldly to Pilate and asking for Jesus' body. Now I want you to know something. Prominent is another way of saying power. Both he and Nicodemus were wealthy and influential. And John tells us that he was accompanied by Nicodemus when he went to Pilate and asked for that body. These are ruling class, privileged power brokers, Joseph and Nicodemus. And I want you to watch what happens here. It says they went boldly. You got to remember that literally the evening, the morning before this, so it's less than 18 hours earlier, Jesus was tried and sentenced based upon blasphemy by the Sanhedrin. The next morning, that morning, he was dragged in front of Pilate. And it says this of Joseph in the midst of all that he was a secret disciple. And he was secret about his affiliation because he was afraid. You can think at any moment, at any time of our life, when we felt reticent to speak the name of Jesus for any reason, we can align ourselves with what Joseph of Arimathea was feeling. Here he was a follower of Christ, but secretly. And yet what? For the first time, they're speaking out loud. We're not secret anymore, are they? When it's absolutely the most dangerous time to stand up and say, I'm with Jesus. When the male disciples are hidden because of fear of their life. Two guys who previously did not come out and make it publicly known that they were following Jesus do what? They go boldly to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. They're risking everything. Their connections to the Sanhedrin, their connections as Pharisees. I can guarantee you, the ruling leaders, the Pharisees, and those that wanted Jesus killed, they couldn't have cared less if his body were tossed onto a dung heap. In fact, they would have preferred it to minimize his name and to eliminate him. And here, two of their guys are going and collecting the body and preparing it for burial. There's something more important to them going on right now. Their attitude towards their power and their privilege is changing, right? Clearly in this story, something's changed. Their identity, there's a shift going on here. They're not only getting more bold, as you're going to see in this story, they're also getting what? More humble. When a person died and was buried in this culture, in the Jewish culture, they would wrap it in linen, the body, and anoint it with spices. This was not an embalming ceremony. It was an act of devotion. Now, Jesus died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on a Friday. At 6 p.m., according to the Jewish calendar, to this day, it becomes the new day. 6 p.m. is our midnight in the Jewish calendar. So at 6 p.m., it's now Saturday, the Sabbath, with all the rules and the commands and the regulations of the Sabbath. And so the Sabbath was about to begin. They're probably at Pilate's at about 4:30 in the afternoon. And so they get there and they get permission to take the body. They didn't have time to finish that body with those 75 pounds of aloe and myrrh. That is why the women return on Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, because they can't go do anything with the body on the Sabbath. They'd be breaking the command to anoint Jesus' body with spices. And let me tell you something. To take a body down that had been crucified was about as gruesome a job as a person could do. And not just a crucified body. In Jesus' case, a body that had been beaten, crown of thorns on it, spear thrust into his side, so his intestines are probably hanging out. And these two guys grab this body and they have to pull it off the nails and they have to bring it down and prepare it for burial. That's what the narrative says. Now, in a society, who would normally do that work in this society? Servants. But more often than not, the men would carry the body down, the servant men from the cross, but it would be the women who would clean the body and prepare the body. And what's interesting, what's missing from the story here, is it says that Joseph and Nicodemus did this work. And what's missing is, you don't have in the narrative, and I could see it in the Gospel of John. I could just see it written in there as the normal chain of events, the normal chain of circumstances, that Nicodemus would have looked over at the women standing there and says, "You women, get over here. Don't stand here and wash us, wash this body. It's your job. Get over here and wash this body." They didn't do that. The women, I think, probably with their mouths agape and in deep sorrow, watched these two religious leaders wash Jesus' body. So they come out boldly and courageous, and they come out humble. In other words, they're doing something that was incredibly culturally inappropriate at that moment. Why? What caused these guys to set aside their dignity and their status and their power? I don't want you to miss this, because when you go back to the earlier portion of John's Gospel in chapter 3 is where you're introduced to Nicodemus, who came to see Jesus at night. Why did he come at night? Because he didn't want anyone to know. I don't know if he was following Jesus. He was following Jesus in the sense that he was curious by him. And he even says, "I can tell that you are a man from God." And so what does Jesus end up telling Nicodemus in this conversation? He basically says to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again." Of course, Nicodemus gets confused initially by that statement of being born again. "What do you mean? I literally, physically have to be born again?" And Jesus, "Really? Really? You are a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand I'm speaking about a spiritual principle here?" But he says, translation, really. What he's saying to Nicodemus back there was, "Nicodemus, you got to go back to the beginning. Nothing you've done up to this point matters as it relates to entering the kingdom of God. All your rule keeping, all your religious observances, you know, all your ascension into the highest ranks of Israel gives you a big fat zero on the credit side of the ledger." It's reminiscent of Paul's words decades later. The Apostle Paul was like Nicodemus. He was, as he self-described, flawless Pharisee. He gives his resume, in his pedigree in Philippians chapter 3. Paul gives us great pedigree. And then right after that, he writes these words: "But whatever those gains were to me," you know, whatever that power and privilege afforded me, "I consider loss for the sake of Jesus." Because what is more, I consider everything a loss due to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, for whose sake I willingly lost all things. In fact, all that stuff, all my religious heritage, this is powerful stuff. Paul says, garbage, meaningless. That's what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. You've got to be born again. Your religion isn't going to save you. Nothing you've done benefits you. And I'm thinking Nicodemus, when he was listening to Jesus that night, he's probably thinking, well, yeah, I could sure get, you know, how a prostitute would need to start over. But come on, a Pharisee, a leader of God's people. And Jesus says, in that moment, you must be born again. He's saying, no, prostitutes, Pharisees, pagans, Bible teachers, preachers, pastors, you're all on the same footing. You need to be saved radically by grace. You know, it's what we've been trying to say as we've gone along through this book of Mark. You'll see there's two types of people all throughout the book of Mark. Jesus is trying to create a third class. The two classes we see in the book of Mark are people who try to become their own Savior and Lord. Obviously, the easy one is the Pharisees, the religious people. They're all living up to a standard. They're all rule-keeping. And by being so good, they're saying, God, you have to bless me and take me to heaven where everyone else can bow down and acknowledge how great my acts were because I was super religious. Well, how is a pagan his own Lord and Savior? Simply, they demonstrate lordship over their own lives? By how? By breaking all the rules. You know, I'd rather party in hell than play harps in heaven. That's the pagan mindset. And here in this story, in a few short verses, we've discovered what? A pagan Roman centurion, a man who led 100 men, as John so well said last week, was probably very adept at watching men die. And when he watched Jesus die, something changed in him. And now something's changing in Joseph and Nicodemus. But here's the thing. These two classes of people, the religious or the irreligious, they come together on one common point. You know what that is? It's what we all suffer from. Self-centered approaches to life. Life is about me, me, me. It's about making the world center on me and making my world orbit around me. And it's Jesus who comes to Nicodemus and says, you come empty-handed and you surrender. And that's why Jesus says, you know, prostitute, Bible teacher, pagan, Pharisee, you got to all be born again. And this is what Jesus' death miraculously in hours caused in Joseph and Nicodemus' life. It began to change them at a heart level. And something more important to them than their own power and identity now. They stood up courageously and they began to do really what Jesus, they recognized what he had done for them on the cross. Oh my gosh. He did this for us. And so they act like servants. Immediately they become and they do this, you know, this totally inappropriate thing in their culture. And they could do stuff that wasn't appropriate for them as Sanhedrin members. They could reach out to those on the outside now because in the end they knew they were all in the same boat. They went from being secret and fearful disciples to bold and serving disciples. You know, so whatever it took, whatever statement would have to be made, whatever people you'd need to stop performing for, and whatever people you needed to start including, you could. And that's what this narrative tells us. Jesus becomes the agent of change here, making him the center and us the orbiters. We can wash dead bodies while women watch. And what caused that? Well, exactly what I just said. They understood. The one who deserved to be served, served. And gave his life as a ransom for many. The one who should have been circled by us and given all the honor and glory. Instead, put us in the center and circled us. And so when Jesus came and gave his life as a penalty for our sins, and Joseph and Nicodemus, you know, they saw that was going on. It changed them. And it changed the pagan centurion. An odder lot you'll not find than two religious leaders and a pagan centurion in Israel at that time. But it impacted them. Now, I want to close with just three takeaways for us here today about what this really means to us today in 2013. I've lived most of my Christian life with the understanding, you know, actually it took a few years to really, really grasp the gospel, what Jesus did for me. You know, I was still trying to be good enough for Jesus because I knew he did something great for me, but I had to be good enough for it, right? And as I went a little farther in that journey, I realized, man, I can't be good enough, and God still loves me. Wow. And that made me very happy. And I've been preaching that happiness for a long time here. But the point I want to make this morning is that the gospel is more than to make you happy about something that you could never do for yourself. And it is everything about being happy. Yes, I don't want to minimize that sense of joy that we derive from the fact that God did this great thing for us. But it also should change us into the kind of person who understands that everybody needs radical grace. We all are in that boat. And as a result, here's the key of being in that boat. We willingly reach out to people of different financial status than us, different races from us, different classes, who otherwise wouldn't be people that we would circle. In this world, if we're circling anyone, it's trying to find how we can get into the middle of it. I want to be circled. How do I get there? How do I achieve? How do I arrive at that place where others orbit around me? And the gospel says, you know what? You're so bad that Jesus had to die for you, and that should humble you out of a sense of pride. But he says in his death that he loves you so much that he was glad to die for you. And what that does is it should affirm you to a place where your whole idea of your status and arriving somewhere in life should be eliminated. You should realize, I'm there. I have arrived. Jesus loves me. Now, whatever power, whatever privilege, whatever status, whatever financial gain I have, I am available for God. Power and prestige are tools. It's the upside-down kingdom. It's not about being on the inside. It's really even not about being privileged. Those are just tools. Money isn't, and status isn't your identity anymore. It's tools to use for others, for God, to serve Jesus. That's how the gospel changes human hearts into agents of justice in our world. We change. Now, the second point leads off the first. The gospel is also going to create the most unique community in the entire world. And I want to say this, that we are fortunate in South Lake Tahoe to have what I would say kind of a cross-section of people. We have impoverished people in Tahoe, and we have very wealthy people in Tahoe. Yet, though we have neighborhoods that are wealthier and poorer, for the most part, we commingle. We go to the same stores. We don't have a Raley's in the rich area or a Safeway in the rich area. All the stores are used by everybody. And guess what? That's how the churches are. There isn't a rich church in Tahoe. In fact, if there was, we're it. And we're in the Sierra Tract. Lovely. It is. And here's why it's lovely. Because it allows us to draw together and allows us to sit side by side, the rich, the more less rich, because we're all rich in America compared to the third world. Even those of you on welfare are rich compared to the third world. And it allows us to fill our lives with different people who, apart from the gospel, we wouldn't give each other the time of day. Are you hearing this? When we corporately understand the gospel, the more that we understand that we're about bringing people together that we wouldn't otherwise be drawn to, that we can tolerate and put up with because they're different than us? That's what the church is. That's what this picture and this narrative is. Pagan, ruling class leaders, women. Odd or lot, you're not going to find. You know, I've had a few friends over the years tell me I've stopped going to Sierra because such and such goes there. And my thought is, ultimately, well, aren't we all that? Prostitutes, Pharisees, pagans, Bible teachers alike. We come needy together. Nobody's got an inside track. And, you know, I'm reminded of what Jesus says. And yet it's an important thing to be reminded of what Jesus says. When somebody says, well, I've got this against them, and I just can't go there. Every time I see him, I just get mad. And I go, oh, so you found the one thing in them. I could find the five in you. Why do you pick the speck in your brother's eye, our Lord said, or your sister's eye, and ignore the log in your own eye? You know, I want to tell you something. There's no reason. You know, you guys are here, so I'm not working you. But there's no reason to start wondering when people are going to get better. They won't. I guarantee you that's what makes the church so difficult. You know, this whole idea that the church is filled with hypocrites, who else could come? The world is filled with hypocrites. And those on the outside that call us hypocrites on the inside are just saying, well, I am a pagan out here. I'm breaking all the rules. I'm just not pretending like I'm keeping the rules. I'm not pretending like I'm keeping the rules. I'm the first one to admit to you, I am the chief of sinners. I get why Jesus had to die for me. And am I going to be so, at some point, be arrogant to think, well, I don't want to sit with that person. Like, you know, that story in there where the one guy beats his chest. Oh, God, thank you for not making me like this sinner next to me here. You know, God never calls us to come together and put up with bad behavior. But he never gives us the room to not come together. Because the common denominator we come together on is the same for all of us. We all must be born again. And you know something? If you're really irritated by somebody that you know is a Christian, and they may not go to church with you here, but they may go to another church, and you're just like put off by them, and you're put off by them because they're so sick, they think it's all about them still, and it just bores you to tears. When are they going to grow up? And they just so badly want to be circled because of their insecurity or whatever else is driving their life that's made them do that. Then you know what? Circle them. Your reward in heaven will be great. That's what we're called to do, to practice humility without being rude. And Christianity makes you embrace folks of other races and classes. Even politics. Whoa, you mean MSNBC people can sit next to Fox people? Yes, even in Jesus' economy, all things are possible with God. And I want to tell you something. It's hard. And let's say it's hard. We're going against so much of our inclination and our desires and our flesh to be around those that we like to be around. You know, I've gone to church in Southern California many times and go to different places down there. And sometimes when I get down on the South Coast and I'm in Newport or Irvine or even a little farther south down by Dana Point, I've gone to these different churches, man. I look around and I'm walking up and I says, ooh, everybody looks like me except they got nicer cars. And why is that? Because those churches are built in neighborhoods where everybody is like that. That's why I say be thankful for living in a place like South Tahoe. Or the South Shore, where there's such disparity that we can literally kind of practice rubbing shoulders together with people you wouldn't normally come with. I want to read a quote from you, that one commentator, it's classic. I don't know the guy's name because I listened to a message by Tim Keller and I ripped it off of his tape. But he says, what binds Christians together is not our common education, our common race, our common income, our common politics, our common nationalities, our common accents, our common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together not because they form a natural collection, but because they have all been saved by Jesus Christ. We're a band of natural enemies turned into friends who love one another for Jesus' sake. This is great. Christian love is mutual love among social incompatibles. What I'm really saying here is I wouldn't hang out with any of you people. But because of Jesus, I'm glad to. So the gospel makes you a person who's willing to share what power and privilege God's given you. The gospel will create this most unique community, women, pagans, Pharisees. And by the way, that's everybody. Have you figured that out? And some of us are both pagan and Pharisee. But that's everybody. And lastly, the gospel changes your identity. Have you ever, as I mentioned earlier, considered why Joseph and Nicodemus, both scared, coming out, don't want anybody to know, following Jesus secretly, why did they come out when it was more dangerous? It's speculative, and I want to be careful when I say speculative, so don't build theology on what I'm about to say. But I believe that when Jesus was being tried that night before, clearly Joseph of Arimathea was there, and he did not stand up to defend Jesus. And I'm thinking Joseph was thinking, oh boy, I see anything. They're going to blindfold me and punch me. And the high priest is going to boot me out, and I'm going to lose all my status and all my wealth and all my power and all my prestige. Everything that I built my life on is going to go away in the blink of an eye, right? You bet. And I think what motivated part of that for him was that he was also thinking, you know what? They may cry blasphemy. They may want to kill Jesus, but they can't kill Jesus. Only the Romans can. And there is no grounds to kill him. And yet, think of the horror when Joseph realized that Pilate didn't get Jesus out of this mess. Pilate says, I find nothing wrong with this man. There's no reason to take this man's life. And yet, when they bring Jesus and Barabbas up on the auction block and they pick Barabbas, and to the horror of Joseph, silent Joseph, he watches Jesus taken away to be crucified. And then he watches him die. And it happened in him. I'm done. I'm done with my power and my prestige and my privilege. I'm done protecting my investment. I am his and he is mine. And I'm going to do the first and last thing that I can possibly do for him in his life on this planet. I will go ask for his body. I will take him down and wash him. I will place him in my tomb. And I don't care if the whole world knows it. Jesus Christ died the death we should have died. He also lived the life we should have lived but can't. And this is so important. John spoke of the darkness last week. By way of reminder, when you understand, when you see, and when I say see, I'm talking about see with a mind and a heart. In that moment, those 3 hours when darkness came over the land, in a supernatural phenomenon of great horror, Jesus bore the sins of the world, and his Father took his love from his Son. Eternal love, eternity past, never been broken. And Jesus cries out, why have you forsaken me? He knew why. God couldn't look upon him with the sin of the world on him. Jesus lost his infinite love of the Father for those 3 hours on the cross, out of infinite love for you. And because he did that, God's wrath and the justice of God was satisfied over human sin because the perfect one paid the price for it. And when you see that, your heart should be melted. No more pride. No more insider mentality. No more it's about me. At long last, like Joseph and Nicodemus, you can turn from those other things that have been dominating your life, that have been ordering your steps in your direction, things that addict you, or you're addicted to things that have drawn you away from God. So in that place of hardness and darkness, even death, we have the promise and the hope of tenderness and light and life. And it's really true. It's really true. Because of Jesus' death, evil is a passing thing. Every evil thing that you've experienced, every comment, every lie told against you, or everyone you've told, every act of selfishness and self-centeredness and pride that has brought damage and wreaked havoc in our world is a shadow. Even the greatest mocker of all, death, is a shadow. There is a light and a high beauty forever beyond the reach of that. Because evil fell into the heart of Jesus. And the only darkness that could have ever destroyed us fell forever in his heart. And therefore, it's going to be all right. Let's pray. This morning, if you've come as a committed follower of Jesus Christ in your heart, I would ask you to ask God to reveal those areas of your life that you haven't surrendered. And to ask for the power to surrender. All for Jesus. And for those of you that have never perhaps considered or have considered and chosen not to follow Jesus, I am reminded of what he said. I stand at the door of your heart and knock. Anyone who would open that door, I would enter in and be with them. I pray you take that invitation seriously as we prepare for Good Friday and then Resurrection Sunday. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great act of devotion and love. May our hearts and minds truly be melted, and may it transform our lives in such a way that you would be well pleased with the people we've become. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.